You're a long, boring preacher. And John, don't worry. I've heard it said that God made all guys bald. He just covered up the ones he's ashamed of. If you have a Bible, please turn with me to the letter of Romans. As we're working our way through this letter, that was my goal to teach this year. It's the letter of Romans. It's a series that is all about God, because the name of God is used more in this letter than anywhere else in the New Testament. And today we have an unusual title. I knew it would be a challenge for Mike to find something on the projector to show it. God is God, we're not Him. Well, that is the truth. Last week we considered chapter 2 in Romans. We saw that the Jews had special privilege being God's chosen people, and that they had received the law of God. And when I say the law of God, I mean especially the moral law, the Ten Commandments and other moral laws that God gave through Moses. But we saw that the Jews were just as much sinners as the Gentiles, and that God would judge Jews just like He would judge Gentiles. He would judge people individually. We saw that the Jewish rituals, especially circumcision, had no benefit unless they were accompanied with a life of obedience. You might remember in describing circumcision, which Paul uses a lot, that that was a ritual where a baby boy was circumcised on his eighth day of after birth, and it symbolized that he belonged to the nation of Israel, he was descendant of Abraham, and that his future children would also be descendants of Abraham. It was a symbol of the continuous line of the Jewish people. Now in chapter 3, Paul expands this thought. He uses a literary technique where he pretends like he's arguing. He pretends like he's arguing with an imaginary person. This was a method that rabbis sometimes used as a question and answer format so that they could explain things. And Paul is going to explain some Christian truths to an imaginary Jewish objector, because he's heard some of these things from objectors in the past. So let's begin chapter 3 with the first 8 verses I call stupid ideas. Paul writes this: "Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some are unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be judged in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to His glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? Their condemnation is just." Paul had a lot of experience talking with Jews about Christian truth. He'd heard all kinds of arguments before. And so in this letter, he's going to list 3 arguments, 3 objections that he's heard over the years, and he's going to answer them. Objection number 1 is in verses 1 through 2, and basically says, in light of your teaching, Paul, what's the advantage of being a Jew in the first place? Paul, you sound like there's no advantage in being a Jew. And Paul responds that, yes, there's advantage. Jews have the privileged status because God gave to them His oracles of truth. God gave to the Jews His self-revelation. He showed Himself in His law and in His messages through the prophets. And when someone is entrusted, that means they have privilege, and it also means they have responsibility. Objection number 2, which is in verses 3 and 4, the objector says, "Paul, you're nullifying God's promise to the Jews. You're saying that us Jews will be condemned just like the Gentiles." You might remember, as I talked about in last week's message, the Jews of Paul's day never expected to go to hell. They assumed that if you were a Jew, you were automatically guaranteed heaven. You were in the right race. You were God's chosen people. It really didn't matter what you did. You were a Jewish. You're good. They even had the idea, I mentioned last week, the saying that some rabbis gave that Abraham sits at the entrance to hell and keeps all Jews from going there. Paul says, it ain't that way. It's not that way at all. Now, when Paul writes, does the faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? He's horrified at such an idea. And he says, by no means. And then he quotes a passage from David's 51st Psalm, the psalm that David wrote after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba. God had convicted him of that sin. And David had said, I know I'm a sinner. I know I've done wrong. And Lord, you're right. And Paul quotes that. Objection number three. If the Jews' unrighteousness makes God's righteousness shine more brightly, why is the Jew condemned? It's saying, well, if my sin makes God look good, shouldn't he just sort of accept that? Shouldn't he, you know, it's kind of unfair for him to condemn me if my sin makes him look better. And Paul answers in four ways. He first apologizes for bringing up such a repulsive thought. He says that's human reasoning. And then he reacts in horror to such an argument. He says, God forbid. And then he proclaims that such reasoning is absurd because that kind of idea would abolish all judgment altogether. And then he states that anybody who has that kind of thinking is worthy of being damned. Now, when you hear that word, you think, oh, the preacher's cussing. No, I'm not. I'm using the word correctly. Over the years, Paul has heard a lot of arguments about the gospel. Some people have said, well, if you preach a message of salvation by faith, that means a person can be a child of God and go out and sin all they want to. Some have even said, well, Paul, you're telling people to sin more so that God will look good. What stupidity. Of course, Paul wasn't saying that. Now, when we get to chapter 6, Paul will describe that when God saves a person, he changes a person. He begins to transform a person. God gives us a new nature in salvation that doesn't want to see it. And so there is a transformation in the life of a Christian. Christianity is not fire insurance. It's not just staying out of hell and going to heaven. Christianity is a change of being. God saves us to become different people. Paul has spent many years listening to stupid ideas and twisted notions about the Christian faith. And you know stupid ideas still continue. I remember when I was in middle school, I had a math teacher who was an atheist. And he was very proud of the fact he was an atheist. And one day he asked in his class, because he had several of us who were Christians or at least went to church, and he said, you Christians say that God is all-powerful. And us middle students said, yes, yeah, God is all-powerful. We've heard that. Well, my math teacher, Mr. Haley, said, well, if God is all-powerful, can he make a rock so heavy that he couldn't lift it? And he said, well, if he can't make a rock so heavy he couldn't lift it, he's not all-powerful. But if he can make a rock so heavy he can't lift it, he's also not all-powerful. I didn't know how to answer that. Now I do. The answer to that is in twofold. First of all, God is spirit. He's not a human being in the practice of lifting rocks. But secondly, the concept of all-powerful, omnipotent doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean God can do crazy, stupid, contradictory ideas. What omnipotent means is that God has the power to accomplish His will. What He wills to do, He can do. He has the power to accomplish His purpose. What He deems to do, He can do. That's what omnipotence means. Over the years, there have been lots of stupid ideas. You see, people sometimes try to put God in a box. You can't put God in a box. He's too big to go in anybody's human box. Well, let's move on in our text to verses 9 through 18, I call soiled condition. Paul is still talking to his imaginary objector. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, and he's going to give a list of scriptures from the Psalms and one from Isaiah. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In the paths of ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Paul is a former rabbi, and so he uses another technique that the rabbis did in his day, and that was stringing together a number of Bible verses to make a point. It was called charaz, really, literally stringing pearls. And Paul is giving a picture of the human condition in a Christless state. He's showing that everybody in the whole world is a sinner. There are sinners. No, there's no exception. Everyone is a sinner. Not one person is good enough for God to approve of them by their own goodness. Not one. Not one person will seek God on his own without the Holy Spirit drawing that person. In this series of quotation, Paul indicts the character, conversation, and conduct of both Jews and Gentiles. Paul gives us an x-ray of the human condition apart from Christ. From head to foot, every human being is infected with sin. Infected with sin. Can anybody live a good enough life that God will approve of them? No. They cannot and do not. So we move on in our text. Verses 19 and 20 I call silenced mouth. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. The primary function of the law, the primary function of the Ten Commandments and the other moral laws that God gave through Moses is to show us that we can't keep them. It's to show us that we're sinners. You see, you don't know what a crooked line is until you see a straight line. When you see a straight line, you can understand a crooked line. And by giving us the straight line, God shows us how crooked we are morally. And we have no excuse. We can't claim that we're just okay the way we are. Well, I'm better than that guy over there. I'm better than this gal over here. Well, you're still crooked. You're still crooked. Human beings try to rationalize their behavior. We're good at rationalizing. And we excuse our behavior. But not one person will be able to stand on the day of judgment and say, God, but I'm okay. No. Every person that stands before that judgment will be guilty. Thus, God's moral law has the function of showing us that we're sinners. Sinners in desperate need of salvation. The law shows us that we're sinners, but it doesn't change us. You know, you can look in a mirror and see your face. And you can look in a mirror and see a dirty face. But the mirror doesn't clean your face. It doesn't make you clean. And that's what God's moral law does. It shows us that we're sinners, but it doesn't clean us. It doesn't change us. Martin Luther, in writing of the law of God, he's talking about the moral law, says, the function is not to justify, but to terrify. The law shows us how pitiful and what a wretched state we're in. That's what the Ten Commandments do. That's what the other moral laws that God gave us in the Old Testament do, just shows us that we're crooked. And so we come to the answer. We come to what Paul is really wanting to preach. Verses 21 through 26 I call saving faith. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Paul begins this section with two important words. He says, but now. But now, I've got something new for you folks. But now, there's a change of focus. There's a change of concept. Paul is introducing a new era of God's righteousness. In a sense, this new era is both new and not new. It's not new in the sense that the Old Testament hinted at it. The very sacrificial system that God ordained for the Jews to follow, of having an animal to die in place of them to show that they could be forgiven that way or their sins were covered over that way, that was teaching them something. The words of the prophets who would tell them that God is going to send a better sacrifice in the future one day. It was not new in the sense that God hinted at it in the Old Testament, but it is new in the sense that it's finally here. It's now fully here. Jesus is here. The new righteousness, the new era has been established. There is now a new covenant. We were living in an old covenant, an Old Testament. Now there is a new covenant, a new testament. And it's not a salvation that is achieved. It's a salvation that is received. It's not based on people making sacrifices. It's not based on people's behavior. It's not based on somebody trying to be good enough for God to accept them. Because you can't earn salvation. It's a gift. When you receive a gift, you don't pay for it. You just thank the giver. And this gift is received by trusting in the sacrifice of Jesus. It's a salvation that is an act of faith, not from any human effort. It's a gift. Paul's already shown that everybody's a sinner. Both Jews and Gentiles are sinners. The world is hopelessly lost in sin. Verse 23 again, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's not one person on planet Earth that's not a sinner. And I'm glad that's not the whole story. Because now Paul presents the answer, verse 24. And are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood. Now I'm going to have to teach you a little bit of theology real quick. Y'all be glad of the fact that this class is quick, okay? I took 3 semesters of systematic theology. Each week I went to a 3-hour lecture. 3 semesters doing that every week. All right. Paul uses 3 words here that are important to understand. First of all, the word justification. That's a word from the courts. That's a legal word. It's a legal declaration. You see, sinners stand condemned in God's court. Yet He freely declares not guilty to those who place their faith in Jesus. In God's amazing mercy, He accounts them, reckons them, treats them as if they were innocent. My New Testament professor would say, in a human courtroom, the judge justifies the truly innocent. But in God's courtroom, He justifies the believing. He can do that because Jesus has taken the punishment for us. I read this scripture a lot, and till the day you get a new pastor, and maybe he or will read it or not, but I'll read it every year while I'm here. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him, in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. You see, Jesus lived a perfectly righteous life on earth. He obeyed all of God's commandments. He obeyed the 10 commandments. He obeyed all the other moral commandments in the Old Testament. Now, He didn't obey what the scribes and the Pharisees, figured out in their puny logic. That wasn't from God. But He obeyed God's laws. He lived a perfect moral life. But when He was placed on the cross, God placed on Him all the sins of all humanity. Upon His pure soul, Jesus was treated as if He were guilty of every sin that had ever been committed or will be. Murder, guilty. Rape, guilty. Theft, guilty. Embezzlement, guilty. Lying, guilty. On and on and on and on. Every sin, guilty, guilty, guilty. Upon His pure soul, all the sin of humanity was placed. God the Father treated Him as if He were the greatest sinner, although He was not. and had him die as a substitute to pay the penalty for those who really are sinners. That's us. And while Jesus remained holy in himself, he was treated as if he were guilty of all the sins of all the world. Yet his sacrifice is only effective for those who believe. Look at verse 22 again. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. You see, the salvation is available to everybody, but it's only effective to those who believe in Jesus. It's only effective to those who take an act of faith and say, Jesus, save me. Jesus, I submit myself to you. It's only an act of faith by which we are saved. And yet, when we do that, we take that act of faith. There's justification. There's a subtraction and an addition. Because God takes all the sins of my life from the first moment I breathed in to the last moment I breathe out. God placed all those sins on Jesus. And God judged all those sins on Jesus. And there's no judgment left for me. There's no wrath of God left for me. Because it was all placed on Jesus. There's subtraction. But there's also addition. God takes the holy righteousness of Jesus and he covers my soul with it. He covers my soul so that when God looks at me, he doesn't see a miserable sinner. He sees a holy child. I'm not acting holy in my behavior, but I'm holy in my standing before God because the righteousness of Jesus is wrapped around my soul. I use the analogy a lot. I wear a borrowed coat. It's a coat I can't buy. It was a coat that was given to me. For eternity is the coat of the righteousness of Jesus that covers my soul. And I have that coat only because God gave it to me. Justification, God says, not guilty because Jesus took the punishment. Then there's the word redemption. That's a word that comes from the ancient slave market. It means to pay a ransom to release a slave. The Roman army was very good at conquering other armies. I read military history. I'm reading the life of Julius Caesar right now, and I'm really amazed how smart he was as a military tactician. But the Roman army conquered a lot of countries, conquered and defeated a lot of armies. And one thing they would do is they would take prisoners and they would make them slaves. They didn't make everybody slaves, but they would take slaves. And so if a soldier was in another army, let's say from Germany or France, which the Romans called Gaul, and they were defeated, they could be taken as a prisoner and sold at a slave market. But if a family member of that captured soldier wanted to free them, they'd have to go to the market and put their bid before the auctioneer and pay the money and buy that soldier back, buy that member of their family back. And when they did that, they had ransomed him. They had redeemed him. They had bought back a slave to set him free. And that's what that word means. God has bought us back from the slave market of sin to set us free, to give us new life in Jesus. Redeemed. In a spiritual sense, people are all slaves to sin. But when we turn to Jesus, God has purchased us to be his children. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. Paul writes about this. Do we have there? In him, meaning Jesus, we have, what's that word? Redemption through his what? Blood. The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. We're redeemed. We're justified, not guilty. We're redeemed, bought back to God to be his children and set free. Then there's one more word in this passage we need to understand. That's the word propitiation. Propitiation is a word that's borrowed from religion. It came from temple rites. When an animal was used as a sacrifice in place of someone who had offended his God, that's something that pagans understood. So the new Christians in Rome understood that. And it was something that certainly the Jews understood because their religion was based on that. The Jews especially understood it. The very holy of holies in their temple held the place of propitiation. On the Day of Atonement, once a year, the high priest would have two goats. One goat he would take and he would put his hands on the goat. He would confess all the sins of the nation upon that goat. Now, I'm sure it was sort of brief, but He would confess the sins of all the Jewish people. And that goat would be taken by somebody and set free in the wilderness. It would be called the scapegoat. The other goat wasn't so lucky. The other goat was killed. The blood from that goat was drained into a basin, and the high priest would take that basin inside the temple, inside the holy place, and inside the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was. And there he would sprinkle the blood of that goat seven times upon the altar. Upon the ark. Seven, remember, number of completion. The lid of the ark, which was gold, by the way, was called the mercy seat. Because as he did that, it was symbolically saying that this goat died, taking God's wrath symbolically so that the people would have mercy. And their sins from the other goat symbolically were cast away. And the people were free for another year. Propitiation. Somebody took our punishment. That's what it means. You see, God is holy. And we forget that. God is holy. In His holiness, He cannot ignore sin. He can't say, well, I know you're not, yeah, you're pretty good. You're not so bad. I'll just let that slide. I just overlooked that. Uh-uh. God is holy. He cannot accept sin. He punishes sin. Paul will later write in this book, the wages of sin is death. God will always punish sin. 100% of the time, no exceptions. And there's two places in the universe where sin is punished. The first is in hell. And believe you me, it's very real in hell. And as we studied last week, people will be sent to hell and they won't all have the same experience. Some people will have worse punishment than others because God judges people individually. Hell is where God judges sin. But there's another place. That's at the cross. At the cross. And when we turn our hearts to Jesus, all of the wrath that we deserve is at the cross. And we don't get it because Jesus took it there. At the cross, God's wrath is satisfied. At the cross, God's wrath is fully poured out. Jesus took the wrath of God for you. He died in your place. There's no more room for wrath for you because Jesus took it all. I'm reminded of an illustration. There was once a powerful African chief who was highly respected. He was a big man. His words had big authority. His greatest law for his tribe was that you should always respect your parents. But in his kingdom, a problem arose. Stealing. People kept stealing. And so this chief made a law that anybody caught stealing would receive 20 lashes with a whip. But the problem kept on going. People kept on stealing. And so he changed his law and says, anybody caught stealing will receive 30 lashes with a whip. But people in the tribe kept stealing, kept having theft. So he changed the law again. He said, if anybody is kept caught stealing, they will get 40 lashes with a whip, and that's enough to kill most men. Only a big guy like me could endure that. Of all things, a thief was caught. It was his own mother. And the tribe wondered, well, what will he do? This is his law. This is his mother. The day came for the judgment to be administered. The warrior stood ready with a whip. The chief's mother was taken and tied to a tree, her back to the warrior, ready to receive the lashes that would kill her. The chief noted to the warrior, get ready to administer the punishment. And all the people were quiet. What is the king going to do? Will he satisfy his law or will he satisfy his love? The chief took off his shirt. He walked over to his mother and he put his arms around her. And he said, start whipping. Start whipping. And the warrior gave him 40 lashes. And as his blood ran down, everybody knew he satisfied both his law and his love. My friends, that's what God has done. That's propitiation. Jesus took all the wrath that we deserve. Paul says that there was some mercy from God over the years. In this text we read, he said there was time when he, in his forbearance, he passed over former sins. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean God didn't count sins? No, that's not what it meant. It means that all these Old Testament saints that lived before the sacrifice of Jesus, God saved them administratively by accepting their faith, because in his mind, that was going to be covered by the sacrifice of Jesus. You see, for the Old Testament saints, the sacrifice of Jesus was a future event. But for God, it's always present in his mind. He's outside of time. It's always a present event in his mind. And so he saved people who trusted in him. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, those who trusted in him were the light they had. Do you know that they're saved by the blood of Jesus? Even though historically it hadn't happened yet, but in the mind of God it did. Because God is outside of time. And so he saved them. And that's what he does now. For us who turn to the gospel message, he saves us by the blood of Jesus. Every human being is saved through faith by the blood of Jesus. Every human being. Well, one more point. Stop to boasting. Verses 27 through 31. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. For is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one and will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by faith? No, by no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. My friends, there'll be no bragging in heaven. Nobody will be boasting about how good they were in life in heaven. We all come to God by faith. Salvation is a gift to each and every one of us. And faith here means to utterly rely upon. That's what the word means. To utterly rely upon. To completely depend upon. I've heard some people say, maybe you have, they'll say, well, I do the best I can, and I'll just have to trust God to take up the slack. That's not how it works. Jesus doesn't take up the slack. He's the whole rope. Saving faith is when you say, Jesus, you're all I've got. I have nothing but you. I remember when Sue and I were a young married couple, we attended Westside Baptist Church, and a fellow preached a sermon one time. He said, you have to have a stake in the ground in your mind. You have to know when you accepted Jesus. There has to be a point in which you say, this is when I know I accepted Jesus. And I thought to myself, well, you know, I was 7 years old when I said a prayer for Jesus. I was a kid. And so I went out after church that afternoon. We lived in an apartment complex. I went up the hill out of the apartment complex, and I said, God, I don't have a stake, but I'm going to get this stick. And I'm going to put it in the ground, symbolically being my stake, and I'm going to confirm my salvation, because I'm going to say this prayer, God. I'm going to say, God, I am completely dependent on the blood of Jesus to save me, and if that's not enough, you'll have to send me to hell. And I confirm the fact that I'm saved, because I'm completely depending on Jesus. Faith means utter dependence. He talks about God's moral law. Did you know that God's moral law still applies? By the way, 9 of the 10 commandments are repeated in the New Testament for Christians to obey. The only commandment that's not repeated in the New Testament is Sabbath keeping. We're not commanded to keep the Sabbath. That was a Jewish commandment. But murder still is against God's will. Theft is still against God's will. Adultery is still against God's will. The moral commandments of God are still there. But as we get to chapter 8 in the letter of Romans, we find out the Holy Spirit helps us to live a life that keeps those. It's not by our power that we live a life, it's by His. God is God, and we're not Him. But may we bow before His holiness, and may we stand in awe before His grace. And right now, before we leave today, may we appreciate that blood of Jesus, that propitiation that Jesus went through to give us a mercy seat. Let's Bow for prayer. Holy Father, it's my prayer that if there's anybody that hears this sermon, Lord, either live or on the website, Lord, that has never asked Jesus into their heart, I pray that they right now will say, Lord Jesus, save me. And they will become your children by trusting completely in Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross. May that be true. Be with us now as we celebrate what he did. In Jesus' name, amen.